The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
Good evening to you. It's good to see you. And let's get right to it. Would you turn with me to Proverbs chapter 13? It's where we left off in our Through the Bible study. And I'd like to not only welcome you all, but everybody down in Salem as well. So let's get to it. In the book of Proverbs, we've been learning, especially in this latest section, these what some might call pithy little sayings that really are from the Lord through Solomon to us, to all humanity, and just words of wisdom. And I believe all scripture is God-breathed, inspired. Even though it went through the hand of men, it came from the Spirit. All scripture is inspired, according to 2 Timothy, we read that. And so that's why we get to look at these verses and say, Lord, how are we doing? Good measuring tool of your attitudes and actions and my behavior can be measured by scripture. And there's some things here that might be challenging tonight as we get into this chapter. I think all these chapters have been pretty challenging, but let's get to it. It's Proverbs chapter 13. We'll begin there in verse 1. And there it says, a wise son heareth his father's instruction, but a scorner heareth not rebuke. We've been hearing all kinds of scriptures here in the Proverbs about instruction. Even chapter 12 starts in a similar way. Chapter 12 last week, whoso loves instruction loves knowledge, but he that hateth reproof or correction, is the word there, is brutish or stupid. That's what the NIV says, the New International Version. Stupid. Who's stupid? The person who doesn't love correction or instruction. Here in our text, it talks about the instruction of the father. And what an interesting challenge this is. A wise son hears the father's instruction. One of the things that's kind of cool in our current culture is to blow off old people. What do they know? They can't even use an iPad, for crying out loud. They leave their blinker on in the fast lane, you know. But we have become a very stupid culture because we don't learn from the wisdom of the older crowd. We don't take time to really listen and understand that it's not all about the iPad, as it turns out. There's actually more to life than just knowing how to play Call of Duty. There's actually real things that actually matter. And older people have lived some life and gone through some challenging times. And we just don't celebrate that as a culture anymore. Not just here, but around the world. But even in other countries, I've noticed they're not as advanced in this problem as perhaps the United States. We celebrate youth and we do everything we can to hide youth, to cover up or hide old age, I should say, or cover up our old age, man. Botox, till we can't even close our mouths. We try to cover up the old, you know, wrinkles and all this stuff, and because we don't celebrate that. That's not something to be celebrated. But I wonder, when I read the Bible, I see a whole nother narrative, and especially as it relates to your father. Now, Jesus was the most perfect person who ever lived. I think we can agree on that one. If you're a Bible believer. But it's interesting because in John's Gospel, chapter 8, Jesus says something that's interesting. Because, you know, Jesus, who was sinless, let me read you what he actually says about this. He says in John chapter 8, verse 29, he says, he that sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. What's that? Jesus says, I always do the will of the Father. Whatever the Father asks of me, that's what I do. And that's the perfect person. If anyone could not have to do what the Father says, it'd be Jesus. But Jesus does that to fulfill all righteousness, to be the example to us all. And you and I have to ask ourselves, well, do we do that? Now, here's the thing. Some of you might be dismissing this already. Well, my father is not a great example. My father's not a godly man. By the way, it doesn't always say, unless your father's a godly man, you should follow him or hear the instruction. Do you remember when Jethro, Moses' father-in-law, came onto the scene in the book of Exodus? And Moses was getting sort of inundated with too many people, leading 2.5 million people through the wilderness. And Jethro comes and says, Moses, you've taken too much upon yourself. You need to hear my wisdom. And he tells him, here's what you do. You get leaders, you know, of thousands and hundreds and tens and layers of leadership. And you take the heavy duty stuff, but let your leadership team sort of take the brunt of all the masses of the people. And this was, you know, a secular Midianite, non-believing, non-Jewish guy giving Moses of all people some advice. And as it turns out, it's kind of interesting. Moses listens to his godless father-in-law, takes the advice, and that's how that leadership structure would be established among the Jews as they wandered through the wilderness. You see, even your non-believing parents can offer wisdom because of experience and age. Now, you couple that with a belief in God and a faithful walk with the Lord, man, that's a hard thing to beat right there. But don't blow off, the older crowd. And it's not just your father. Remember how Paul said to the Thessalonican church, he said, we were like fathers among you. In the church, we have fathers, mothers, sisters, and brothers in the church, Paul says. And one of the things we get to enjoy is some of the fathers and mothers that we have in this congregation, to tap into that, to enjoy wisdom from our older, saints here in the church. Don't be bashful on that. You older folks, don't be afraid to, share that life experience or that wisdom. In our culture, I think the older we get, the more we learn just to kind of, okay, I'm just going to shut it down. Nobody wants to hear from an old geezer like me. But we need to change that culture. And I think the older people need to pipe up and the younger people need to tune in. And we'll find ourselves better. Because you're stupid if you don't do that. That's what the Bible says. I'm just quoting the Bible. Stupid. Don't do that. Watch out for that. The wise man will seek instruction, but the foolish person, chapter 12, verse 1, is stupid or is a scorner. That old guy, what does he know? But that's a problem. That's the fool. Throughout the school of Proverbs, you're either going to the school of the fool or you're going to go to the school of the wise. And that's always the A-B of each of these verses, the A-B. Well, verse 2, a man shall eat good by the fruit of his mouth, but the soul of the transgressors shall eat violence. He that keepeth his mouth keepeth his life, but he that openeth wide his lips shall have destruction. Again, we have, the wisdom here about taming the tongue. Man, this is a hard one, isn't it? Do you ever catch yourself saying that little thing that you think is funny, but it might be at the expense of someone else, or, saying some little harsh word or something that's a little bit mean-spirited? And some people are better at that than others, and some people actually pride themselves on being able to cut people with their sharp tongue. But it says here, the man shall eat good by the fruit of his mouth. In other words, you've heard that old saying, be careful, you might have to eat your words, or you're going to eat your words. And so it's been said that it's better to have, keep your words sweet and soft, because you just might have to eat them. Be careful what you say. James, in his epistle, tells us all kinds of things about the tongue as an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Our mouths, man, they betray us. And so here we're told you got to keep your mouth. Guard is the word there. Keep it, guard it. And if you do, you're saving your life. The implication in verse 3 is that when you keep your mouth, you're keeping your own life. You're saving your life. In other words, your tongue, your mouth, my mouth, as we say things that are just contrary to God and contrary to others, it's actually hurting your whole life. We're going to even see later on in this chapter that it might even lead to death in a sense. So we got to keep our mouths. It's been said, many a blunt word has a sharp edge. Well, I'm just being blunt. Yeah, but watch out for that sharp tongue, because the Bible condemns that kind of behavior. Keep your mouth, keep your life. That's what it says. But if you open your lips wide, watch out for destruction. Very, very key. One of my favorite stories is that guy that was the grocery store worker, and he was in the back there in the produce department, and this lady comes up and says, hey, would you sell me a half a head of lettuce? And he kind of bit his tongue because he thought, what an idiot. about this lady wanting half out of lettuce. So he said, I'll go ask the manager. So he said, I'll just be right back. And so he comes up to the manager and he says, this lady back there, she's a half-brained person who wants to have half a head of lettuce. The manager looked horrified because, see, the lady followed him up to the front of the store. She was right behind him. And he looked back and he said, oh, and this lady would like to buy the other half. Quick. Well, after the lady left, the manager said, man, that was quick thinking. Dude, where'd you learn to do that? Oh, up in Michigan. And he said, if there's one thing you know, Michigan's got great hockey teams and ugly women. And the manager said, my wife's from Michigan. And he said, and which team did she play for? Oh, man, have you ever found yourself trying to undo your ugly words, the things you shouldn't be saying, the stuff that we're blurting out? Man, the Bible says, guard, put a guard, a watch on your tongue. That's what it says here. Keep your mouth, verse 3. That's a tough one. Tall order, but important. Verse 4. The soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. Now, there's a couple words here in this King James English that gets a little tricky for us. The sluggard is the lazy person who just sleeps in all the time. Awake, thou sluggard, the Bible says. Get up out of bed. That's what the Bible says. So this is the guy that's supposed to snooze all day and just, you know, lazy. And then also it says the soul of the diligent. That's the person who's, you know, proactive and working and looking for opportunities to do more and to make a difference. The diligent person who's watching, ready, active. So you're comparing the two. Now, it might be tempting to think we're talking about material possession. The sluggard's going to be poor and have nothing, and the diligent's going to be wealthy and live in a nice house and all that. But that's not what this verse is talking about. It's talking about the soul. Did you see that? It says here, the soul of the sluggard desireth and hath nothing, but the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. And the reason I like this is because sometimes you have to watch and see, does the Bible work? If what we're teaching in the Bible, does it work everywhere in the world? For example, do you guys remember the televangelists of the 80s, those guys that we're always name it and claim it, blab it and grab it, and say, we're going to just believe God. And they're going to get wealthy, and they all have their, you know, fancy suits and their big, fancy, you know, throne chairs up on their platforms. And it was just kind of this big dollar kind of weirdness. And, there's still some of that that goes on, I guess, which is wacko. I don't really know how people can follow that. But one of their teachings was, you know, the kind of the word of faith thing. You just name it and claim it, and it'll happen. The problem I always had with that is, as someone who's got to travel all over the world and into a lot of third world countries, you really can't just tell a person in Burkina Faso, Africa, out in the bush of Ouagadougou, you can't just say, name and claim it, and you'll have a Ferrari. There's not a Ferrari for miles. Well, but you're just limiting God. Well, first of all, they wouldn't want a Ferrari out there. Maybe a truck, a Rover or something. I don't know. But name it and claim it. Well, the problem is they're living in mud huts. And see, that's the thing. The Bible never promises that you're going to be wealthy in practicality. Now, the Lord might bless you with wealth. In fact, if you really read through the Bible, there's more warnings about wealth and the problems thereof. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. That's what Jesus said. And I've said it before, but the only way to get a camel through the eye of a needle is a blender. And that's not so good on the camel. That's the problem. A wealthy person, man, you're trusting in your wealth. And that's why Paul says to Timothy, charge them that are rich in this world, that they not be, you know, trusting in uncertain riches. That's what he calls them, uncertain. But one thing the Lord does promise as far as wealth for the believer is wealth for the soul. It's like when Jesus said, you know, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. There's a filling of your soul that is promised in the Bible. Your soul, that's the Bible word for your mind, your emotions, the part of you that thinks and feel. And isn't it funny that we live in one of the wealthiest worlds, nations in all the world, and yet we're the most miserable? How is that possible? Why is suicide rate among teenagers skyrocketing while they're living more comfortably than ever in our suburbia homes and our fancy houses. And man, if wealth was determining our joy, we should all be delirious with joy. But why are people so miserable? It's because we miss out on what real wealth is about. Remember the church at Laodicea? They said, we're wealthy. And the Lord says, yeah, you are wealthy, but you're really blind, naked, and poor. But then he talked to the church at Smyrna there in Revelation in the seven churches to Asia Minor. And he said, Smyrna, you guys say you're poor and all that. And they were technically in total poverty. But he said, but you guys are actually technically really rich. There's a whole nother economy in God's book in the way we live. And there's nothing wrong with having wealth. But greed is a problem. Trusting in your wealth rather than the Lord is a problem. And also, if you try to find your happiness because of your wealth, that's a problem. The soul is what the Lord's concerned about. And here we're told, man, the soul of the sluggard, the lazy person, man, they're going to have nothing. But the soul of the diligent shall be made fat. The word fat there filled up. Totally satisfied is the idea there. Verse 5, a righteous man hateth lying, but a wicked man is loathsome and cometh to shame. The hating lying there, if you look it up in the original Hebrew text of the old Hebrew Old Testament, it's basically saying a righteous man hates what is false. It's not just the lying tongue. There's plenty of Proverbs that talk about that, by the way. The lying tongue, person who's lying. But this is actually even more broad than that when it says hates lying. Whatever is false, information that's false. How do you feel about false information? Is there false information out there today? Man, somebody's got to be wrong. It's amazing how dogmatic people can be and all the news people and what they're saying. And for you news junkies, man, if you're one who watches, and switches back and forth from CNN to Fox News to MSNBC to, I Dream a Genie, whatever you're watching for news. It's amazing to me. There's just total lies going on. Somebody's got to be lying. And I kind of learned in my pessimism to sort of not trust any of it. That's why I love doing what I'm doing tonight with you guys. Because when we hold this book in our hands, we know this is the truth. Forget CNN, forget Fox News, forget MSNBC. If you want the real news, you got to go to God's word. God knows all things. And isn't it amazing that this book, no matter what the goofballs are out there are saying about this book and college professors with their cardigan sweaters and puffing their pipes saying about the Bible and all their contradictions that they claim are in there, isn't it amazing? Those professors are going to come and go. They're going to die someday. But the word of God's going to remain, as it always has. It's like trying to push a boulder with a toothpick. The Bible is immovable and unshakable, and it's the word of God, and it's the truth. And I'm learning to really have a disdain, like the proverb here, for such falsities that are out there. And so many people are hanging on to those things, and they could care less about what the Bible says. And it's so tragic. Man, I love that we have the word of God. And even though the word sometimes contradicts our lifestyles or the things we've chosen to believe or things we like to think are true, even though it contradicts that, the Bible doesn't contradict itself. It just contradicts us. That's why people don't like it. But I'd rather go with the word that's been tried and true for millennia. But the righteous man hates what is false. That's what the Bible says here. But a wicked man is loathsome and cometh to shame. Person who's living in wickedness, contrary to truth. That's the problem. Now, David, by the way, was someone who lied. He made a few lies in his life, if you recall, as you read the story of David. But it is interesting, in Psalm 119, David penned these words, and maybe it was when he was an older man, but he said in Psalm 119, verse 163, he said, I hate and abhor lying, but thy law do I love. The law is an idiom for us today of the Word of God. That's what David's calling the law, was what the Word of God was to them at that time, the Pentateuch or the Torah. But to us, it's the Word of God. I love how he just says this. Man, I hate a lying person or tongue, but the law I do love. I hope that's our mantra, that we love God's Word and we learn to just really despise falsities, lying, and untruths. That's what the Bible promotes here, is that a righteous man hates lying. Verse 6, it says, righteousness keepeth him that is upright in the way, but wickedness overthrows the sinner. This is an image, if a person walking along the path of life, and as you seek after and walk toward righteousness, man, it'll keep you in the way. Just doing the right thing will keep you on the right path. But as soon as you start doing wicked things, it's going to derail you off of that path. And I love this because this is what makes, I think, our walk with the Lord quite simple. Some of us make it way more complicated than it needs to be. What do I do, man? I don't know if I'm supposed to go right or left, and should I go to that school or that other school, or should I get that job or quit that job and get the other one, or should we move to that town? And we get all up in a tizzy about decisions that we have to make. But you know what? I believe the person is just walking in righteousness, saying, I'm just going to do what I know the Bible tells me to do. Just walk in righteousness. There's an old saying that's true. Do what you know, and then you'll know what to do. That's just a simple truth of life. Do what you know. Well, I don't know about this. Don't worry about all that out there. Just do what you know. Are you being loving? Because that's what the Bible calls us to be, is loving. Are you being prideful? If you're doing that, you're going to derail yourself. Greedy, lying, derail. But if you're being honest and truthful, hardworking, diligent, like it says here, guarding your tongue, this righteousness that's being talked about here by the Proverbs, man, if you just do those things, then guess what? You'll know what to do. When decisions come, I don't believe you'll make a bad choice. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. Isn't that an interesting thing, that all we need to do is be seeking after things that are righteous, and then the Lord will work everything else out? One person put it, I forget who said it, he said, love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and then do whatever you want. It's really a true thing. I remember being uncomfortable with that when I first read that somewhere. Wait, do whatever you want? You can't do that. Yeah, but if you're loving God, remember Jesus said, upon this hangs all the law and the prophets. Love the Lord thy God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love is the single word. And if you're loving God, you're not going to want to do stuff that's contrary to God. You're going to want to do the right thing if you're walking in a place where you're loving God and following after his truth. Can't make a bad decision if you're loving God. But all that to say, the Proverbs kind of line up with all that, and it gives us a good admonition here. The righteous man, well, that's going to keep him in the way, but the wicked person's going to be overthrown. Verse 7, there is that maketh himself rich, yet hath nothing. There is that maketh himself poor, yet hath great riches. The ransom of a man's life are his riches, but the poor heareth not rebuke. Interesting. Some of you are like, Brett, are we reading the same Bible? Did you notice the translation on this is a little bit tricky? In the King James, it's kind of like, man, what are they saying? There is that maketh him rich. It's real simple. It's just kind of wordy, and it's hard to translate from the Hebrew. But it's basically this. There's people that make themselves look really rich, but they're actually poor. The keeping up with the Joneses kind of people. I remember my sister was shocked when she was in the military. They were stationed in South Carolina for a while. And she was always stunned at all these ladies. They'd come to church in these beautiful, very expensive dresses. And every Sunday, brand new dresses. And she'd look at all these military wives and thinking, man, how can they afford all these dresses? You know, my sister's like, I've got like just a few dresses and that's all we can afford. What's the deal? Well, she finally asked one of her closer friends, man, how do you guys all afford these dresses? Oh, it's easy. On Friday, we go to Nordstrom, we buy the dress. On Sunday, we wear it to church. On Monday, we bring it back. They return them. Just rent a dress, I guess, was the thing. But what's the point there? Trying to appear like, well, we got it dialed in. We're wealthy. Here are the Proverbs is calling out those people that try to appear sort of like they're rich, but they're really not. And then there's people that makes himself like he's poor and yet hath great riches. Who does that? I won't tell you the name of the construction company because it's a big company, but there's a company that my dad used to work for years and years ago. And it was multi-millions of dollars, this huge construction company. The owner, he was this guy who would literally ride around town on this rickety old little Schwinn bicycle. I'm not kidding. He would go, like, he'd go from work and he'd ride this little Schwinn, and he'd show up at, you know, at the office, but he owned this multi-million dollar company. You'd think he was like this homeless guy that found a bike on the side of the road. There are people that do that, you know, and they're just not into having the appearance of wealth or any of that stuff. And that's kind of what it's talking about there. There's people that try to make themselves look rich but are really poor. There's people that are really rich but they look poor. But then it talks about the trouble with being a wealthy person. When it says in verse 8, the ransom of a man's life are his riches. In other words, they're going to get you into trouble. It's the wealthy person that might be, kidnapped and held to ransom. Yeah, have you guys heard about that? You know, if you go to South America or even Mexico, sometimes if you're a wealthy person, you hear about these kidnappings and they hold you until they get their money stuff. It's like a thing that happens today. That's kind of what's being talked about there. The rich person has a lot to worry about, but the poor person in verse 8 heareth not rebuke, or they don't have the same troubles as a rich person. Have you ever wondered why it seems like the richer the person, the more serious and grave and unhappy they tend to be? And we were talking about that a little earlier, but I wonder if part of that is they have so much more to worry about. If you have nothing, you're not worried. What if I lose everything? Big deal. Whatever. Everything I have is not worth anything. Whoopee-doo. But if you have a lot to lose, man, suddenly you get the stress levels, you're trying to keep it all going and juggling your financial portfolio and all this stuff, and people get all stressed out. Man, it's kind of interesting here. It says the poor, they don't have to worry about that stuff. Verse 9, the light of the righteous rejoiceth, but the lamp of the wicked shall be put out. Now, this is kind of an interesting description of life and death. That's the idea. The light here in this verse represents your life. So when it says the lamp of the wicked shall be put out, the idea is that's the end of your life. Your torch has been snuffed, is the idea there. But the light of the righteous will rejoice, or literally shine brightly, is the original Hebrew there. And so again, it's just all throughout the Proverbs, we're reading about how the righteous, look at verse 28 of chapter 12. We ended on this last week. In the way of righteousness is life, and in the pathway thereof there is no death. See, this is the same verse. It's saying the same thing. The light of the righteous, man, you're gonna be shining brightly forever. You're gonna live forever. But the light of the wicked is gonna be snuffed out with death. That's the idea. And man, this goes back to what we talked about a few Sundays ago as we were going through this. The righteousness, there's only one way you're gonna have eternal life, and that's through righteousness. Brett, does that mean we have to be really good? Well, the problem is there's no one righteous, not even one. That's what the Bible says. Well, then how do we get to heaven? If the only way to heaven is through righteousness, that's the point. That's where Jesus was the ultimate of righteousness. He who knew no sin, never sinned, became sin. That is, he hung on the cross, took upon himself our sinful lives, died on a cross for our sins in our place, that we might have imputed righteousness. In other words, you've been robed, covered in righteousness. Even though we're sinful and we've made all kinds of mistakes in this life, man, the Bible teaches that there's only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. He's the righteous one. He's your ticket in. And that's why this idea, whether it's the last part of chapter 12 or right here in our text, as it talks about the light of the righteous rejoices, because they're going to be eternal life through Christ. But the lamp of the wicked will be put out. That is death, eternal death. It's all the gospel message, by the way, is embedded throughout all the scriptures, whether in Proverbs or Psalms or Numbers. It's all in there. It's plenty to talk about, that's for sure. Verse 10. Only by pride cometh contention, but with the well advised it is wisdom. Only the pride, by pride cometh contention, but with the well advised is wisdom. Interesting word. Pride, by the way, is the root, I think, of all quarrels. Have you ever thought about that? Why do we argue about stuff? It really is linked to pride. Have you ever noticed, especially you married couples, how you argue about the dumbest things? Stuff that just doesn't matter. No, you guys are like, no, we don't know what that means. Which way is faster to get to Fred Meyer? Well, I like to take Martin Azzi. I don't. I like to think that this other way. Well, Brett said you can like to think stuff. Well, don't put me in your argument. It's funny. We spend $5 on a 5-cent argument because of pride. That's the problem. That's what it says here. Only by pride cometh contention. But the humble person will not be defensive. You know, there's been a few people in my life over the years. Have you ever known the person that never defends themselves? But it's almost like they don't need to. They're the person that just knows stuff. And it's almost like when they start being quiet, you need to realize, oh, we're probably saying stuff that's just wrong now because that person's not chipping in anymore. It's like the right person in the room just kind of backs out of the discussion. There's some people that I've been blessed to know over the years that tend to know a lot more than me. But when they start backing away from the conversation, that's when I need to turn to them and say, well, what do you think about this? Because they're usually the person that knows. The person that's always wrong and big-mouthed and loud, that's usually a prideful thing, wanting to be perceived as right. Well, I want them to know that I'm right on this one. Just don't say anything. And what's really rewarding is the Lord works it all out. You know, if you don't have to try to impress everybody and say, see, I was right. It'll all come out eventually. The question is, will it be by you convincing everybody I'm the most right person in the room? Or will you just be quiet and put your pride down? This is hard for all of us. Put your pride down and say, I'm just not going to say anything about this. Well, Brett must not know anything. He doesn't say anything. No, Brett talks too much already. What about you? How are you on that? It's a hard one. But the Bible says only by pride comes contention. But with the well-advised, the person who, takes advice. That's, by the way, the well-advised. The person who's willing to take advice, they're going to have wisdom. Verse 11, wealth gotten by vanity shall be diminished, but he that gathereth by labor shall increase. Interesting. Again, we passed this last week in chapter 12 about the idea of the person who's willing to work versus the person who's trying to get rich quick, you know, the schemes, the plots, the plans to try to earn a fast buck. But that's what it says here. It says wealth gotten by vanity, emptiness, stuff that's really not valuable, that's not going to work out for that person. That's going to end up diminishing. But he that gathereth by labor, hard, good old-fashioned hard work. J.D. Rockefeller, many of you know from history, was one who struck it rich by striking oil, and the Rockefellers, you know, became extremely wealthy. But when asked, what do you do? How can you become wealthy? Like, what can you do to become a wealthy person? And he listed three things. He said, number one, go to work early. Number two, stay at work late. And number three, strike oil. he knew that part of it was just by God's grace they found oil. But interesting, that's the thing. Just good old-fashioned hard work is what the Bible prescribes, being a good worker. Watch out for the get-rich-quick schemes and stuff like that. It diminishes. That's what the Bible says. Well, verse 12, hope deferred maketh the heart sick. But when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life. This is a proverb that's often quoted. Maybe you've heard it. You know, hope deferred makes the heart sick. Man, when you don't have hope, or when you put aside hope and say, man, I'm no longer having hope, your heart becomes, your soul becomes sick, saddened, weakened. But hope. Hope is such a major theme in all the Bible. If you're a Christian, you and I should never have an excuse to lose hope. Yeah, but Brett, what if you lose everything? You can't if you're a Christian. You can't lose your salvation if you're a Christian. And the salvation that you and I have is the most important thing in all the cosmos for you and me. We have the hope of salvation. And when I talk about hope in the Bible terms, it's not like I really hope that happens. It's absolute expectation of what's going to happen, of coming good. It's knowing. It's saying, I know that I'm going to go to heaven by the grace of God because I've been given righteousness through Christ. I get to go to heaven because I'm saved by God's grace through faith. And that gives me great hope. And so you can be having a horrible day, but you can remind yourself of the hope that you have in Christ. So even if everything's horrible in your life, don't let the hope be deferred or put aside. Because, man, it'll help you through the difficult times when you know that you have that hope. One of my favorite illustrations years ago, a number of years ago, researchers performed an experiment to see the effect on hope that it has on those that are undergoing hardship. And so they had two sets of laboratory rats that were placed in two big tubs of water. The researchers left one set in the water and found that within 1 hour, they all drowned. The other rats were every 30 minutes periodically lifted out of the water, fed, blow-dried, little massages. No, I don't know about the massages. But then they'd throw them back in the tub. And then they just stopped altogether. But those rats continued to tread water for 24 hours before they drowned. Now, I know we're in Portlandia, so take a moment of silence for the dead rats. I know a lot of you guys are really sad by this, especially for those little rats that tried for 24 hours. But the experiment showed this. It showed this, that hope, if there's the hope that you're going to be rescued, that they were willing to push to a much further degree than the first set of rats. And man, I think that's true with us. If you know that there's help coming, you can endure a lot more. And that's what the Lord gives us. You know, if you put away the hope of Christ, you might find yourself getting discouraged and giving up. But you don't give up if you have the hope. And that's one of the things that I think is so sad. And when I mentioned suicide rates earlier tonight, and we see that among younger people particularly, but suicide is at a real high right now. And you realize that that's where hope has been deferred, put aside. There's no more hope. So much that they're willing to end their lives. And it's so sad because their souls are sick because they don't have hope. But if you realize the hope that we can have that's literally legitimate hope, the Lord is never going to let us down. His salvation that he offers to us is confirmed, undeniable, totally true. And if you have the hope of heaven, then you and I, we get to keep treading water. Even if life is hard, we can keep plugging away. Hope deferred makes the heart sick. But when the desire cometh, it is a tree of life. Good stuff. Verse 13. Whoso despiseth the word shall be destroyed. But he that feareth the commandment shall be rewarded. It's interesting. It's nice to talk about hope, and it's an important topic. The Bible does say a lot about hope, but I've noticed if we're not careful, we as modern day Christians, we love to talk about all the good stuff in the Bible. Man, we love to talk about hope and victory and winning. We love to talk about, you know, how the Lord's going to provide and take care and all things are going to work together for good. Like we take like half the Bible with all the beautiful promises and all the wonderful things and we get all teary-eyed and excited, but the other half of the Bible is still true. And there's a lot of congregations, sadly, that don't get that other side because pastors only will talk about love and grace and mercy and kindness, hope. And by the way, those are my favorite topics. I love talking about that stuff because it's absolutely true. So we do talk about God's grace all the time here. But one of the things, if you read your Bible carefully, I guarantee there's a lot of churches that would never, never, never make this their Sunday verse right here, the one that we just read. Whoever despises the word shall be destroyed. But he that feareth the commandment shall be rewarded. Remember a couple weeks ago I was talking about relativism and how people are just kind of making stuff up as they go. And remember the cow or the jackrabbit that you tend to follow and the lines are all squiggly? It's the word of God that's the rock that's immovable. That's what you focus on for a straight line. And that's why we need to love the word. And remember we talked about the imagery of Christ's second coming. People just blow this off, but read Revelation chapter 19. He's coming, it says, on a white horse, and out of his mouth is going to come a sharp sword. What's the sword speaking of? The word of God. That's what the Bible always talks about that. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword, and his name shall be the word of God. That's what his name is going to be when he comes. Read it. Revelation 19. The word of God. In other words, when he returns, What's going to be amazing is the indictment against the world at that moment will be the word. This is the thing that's going to be holding people accountable to either believing or not, following the Lord or rejecting the Lord. And it's not a popular subject, but those who reject this word and say, I don't believe it, I don't want to follow it. And by the way, when the scriptures talk about the unpardonable sin. Does anybody remember what that is? There's one sin that's unpardonable. What is it? Blasphemy of the Holy Spirit? What is that? Well, if you remember, the Holy Spirit, the word blasphemy, it means to speak against something. So the blasphemy against, speaking against the Holy Spirit, what is the Holy Spirit speaking to you? Well, Jesus told us what the Holy Spirit's job was. Read John chapter 14. Read John chapter 16. Because in those two chapters, Jesus goes into great detail talking about what the Holy Spirit's going to do. He's going to instruct you. He's going to convict you of sin, but he's going to remind you of truth. He's going to bring to remembrance the things of the word. But Jesus said, the Holy Spirit, will speak of me. That's the Holy Spirit's work. To speak of Christ. So remember before you were a Christian and you heard the name of Jesus, some of you were maybe older when you came to Christ, you heard the name of Jesus and you felt that little, however you want to say it, but a little tap on your shoulder, you kind of need that. You need Jesus. The name of Jesus is important. And you felt that spiritual tap on your shoulder. What was that? That was the Holy Spirit pointing you to Christ and your need for forgiveness of sin. And for many of you that are here tonight, you said, okay, I'm a sinner. You repent of your sins. You accepted Christ. So you have not committed the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit because you didn't speak against what the Spirit was saying. You accepted it and you believed it. But see, the Spirit is speaking the word of God. That's the thing. Jesus, in the beginning, was the word was with God, and the word was God, and the word became flesh and dwelt among us, John chapter 1 tells us. So when Christ came, the Holy Spirit is there now to remind us of all truth. And if a person speaks against that and says, I reject Christ, I reject the word of God, then the Bible doesn't even play on this one. It says you'll be destroyed. Destruction. And the problem is it's not destruction like, you know, just cease to exist destruction. Everlasting torment is what the Bible calls it. Again, I refer back to a couple of Sundays ago when we talked about this, but this is one of those verses that we need to listen to. Even though it's not a fun, warm, fuzzy verse, it's really a true verse. Whoso despiseth the word shall be destroyed, but he that feareth the commandment shall be rewarded. And the word fear is the word respect. And then it goes on in verse 14, the law of the wise is a fountain of life to depart from the snares of death. That's part of what the word does as well, is it keeps us out of the snares of death, pulls us from the fiery pits of hell. That's what the Bible tells us. Well, Brett, I like to think of hell as a place I can drink beer with my buddies and play cards. Again, you can like to think that, but you're just crazy. The Bible doesn't say that. It doesn't say you're going to drink beer and play cards with your buddies in hell. It says you're going to weep and wail for all eternity with gnashing of teeth. And that's why you and I have hope. Because if you're a Christian, you didn't earn it, you didn't deserve it, we're not good enough, the Bible says, but it's a free gift from God there to be received. And when you have that hope, you see, I feel that people don't know how great hope really is. You'll never really know how beautiful the hope that we have is until you see the black backdrop of God's wrath. If you were to go to the Shane Company up there by the mall, you're going to get yourself a big old diamond, which I'm sure you do all the time. And what do they do? It's really funny. They always pull the diamonds out and they'll put it on a black velvet thing. And they'll put the diamonds out there on the black velvet. Why do they do that? Because, as it turns out, diamonds sparkle their brightest with a black backdrop. And I feel like that image is kind of our salvation. The hope that we have in Christ, the forgiveness of sin, the fact that we get to go to heaven. But you won't see the sparkle of that unless you see the backdrop of God's wrath. The Bible speaks so much about how eventually God is going to pour out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting, sinful world. There's actually a whole time period. Revelation 6 through 19 talks about it very clearly. It's called the time of Jacob's trouble. It's going to include Israel's problem. But anyone who's rejected Christ, anyone who's not believed, and then eventually that comes to the fullness in Revelation 20, where there's the great white throne judgment. And that judgment is when all people from all of history, read it, Revelation chapter 20, it's easy to read, all the people of the world that rejected Christ and rejected God and his word will stand before the great white throne of judgment. Greg Laurie, one of my favorite pastors, he's out there doing those great evangelistic crusades. But he said this last week, I heard him say, and it kind of shocked me because he's always so solid, and I thought, oh no. He said, all paths lead to God. He started out like with that. I'm like, oh no. Craig's lost his mind. All paths lead to God, he said. And then he started saying, but here's the thing. Everyone's going to eventually stand before God. And he said, you will end up to God. The question is, are you going to take the path to salvation, or are you going to take the path where you're standing before the great white throne judgment and be judged by God? You're going to stand before God. That path did lead to God. But you don't want it to be the leading to God of the great white throne judgment where there's going to be throwing into eternal death and hell. He was right about that. So that's why, man, it's so good to have the hope, knowing that we get to be saved by God's grace. And it's there for anyone who wants it. That's the beautiful part. Well, verse 13 is kind of the black backdrop. Verse 15, good understanding giveth favor, but the way of transgressors is hard. Brett, that's not very nice for God to make the way of transgressors hard. Why does God do that? I think on purpose. God makes the way of the sinner hard because he doesn't want him to go down that way. Isn't it amazing how much we are bent on sin, but even though we know that sin's going to mess us up? You know, we know it's going to end up in total trouble, and yet we just push it anyway. And it's true. There's nothing truer. The way of the transgressor is hard. If you want to live a hard life, do all the stuff that's just sinful and contrary to God, and you'll find that life is hard. But the way of the righteous is a light that shines bright. That's what we've been learning here tonight. It doesn't mean that you're going to live perfectly or have a perfect life or anything like that. But it's easier in this life to follow the Lord than it is to follow Satan and do the wrong thing. Some people say, Brett, I don't know why I became a Christian, because I still go through difficult times. I was actually doing better when I was a sinner. Now that I'm a Christian, things are worse than before. But we forget that this is just a short little period of this life. And the Bible talks about eternity. And what you do in this life, whether it's really hard or really easy, it will make a difference for all of eternity. And that's what matters. So even if you are having an extremely difficult life right here and now, man, you and I, we can just know, man, we have the hope of heaven, and it's going to all work out good, so be a good cheer. But if you're finding that you're walking in sin and your life is getting hard, that's just the Lord's grace. He doesn't want it to be easy for you to just keep partying down and sinning against him and doing things that are contrary to him. The way of the transgressor is hard. Well, verse 16. Every prudent man dealeth with knowledge, but a fool layeth open his folly. A wicked messenger falleth into mischief, but a faithful ambassador is health. Interesting, we've got prudent men dealing with knowledge, but a fool that lays open his folly. I think there's kind of a link there in verse 17, the wicked messenger. Who is that wicked messenger? The person who brings the wrong message, the lying message. There's actually a story. Do you remember the story of Elijah and the king that came to have the leprosy, Haman, who wanted to get healed, but Elijah sort of blew him off, didn't even come to see him. But the king said, hey, I'll give you all kinds of clothing and wealth if you help me get healed of my leprosy. And Gehazi, the servant of Elijah, went and told the king, and Gehazi was told by Elijah, don't take the gold, don't take the clothing and all that stuff. Just tell him to go, you know, dip in the river. Well, he goes and eventually dips in the river, gets healed. And he says, man, I'll give you the clothes. And Gehazi said, no, I'm not going to. Well, he went back later and was thinking, man, we could have had some clothes. Could have had some gold. So Gehazi goes back and says, Elijah changed his mind and we want the clothes now. And do you remember what happened to him once he ran off with those clothes? What happened? Leprosy. He got leprosy. That's a crazy story in the Bible. What's that all about? The guy just wanted some clothes. But he was misrepresenting Elijah, misrepresenting the Lord. He was the wicked messenger in the story who was in it for his own gain. And that's the problem with the wicked messenger, is it's a misrepresentation of the original message. And I wonder if you and I are not, if we're not careful, if we can misrepresent the Lord. Moses, that was his biggest fall. The reason Moses didn't get to go into the promised land, if you recall, was when Moses, instead of speaking to the rock the second time, remember the first time he struck the rock with a rod? The second time the Lord said, I want you to speak to the rock. And he was so mad at the people, he said, you rebels, must we fetch water for you? And he whacks the rock with his rod one more time. And the water came out and the people drank their water. It was all good until the Lord said, Moses, because you just did that before the people, you're not going to go into the promised land. What's the big deal? Okay, so he had a moment of temper tantrum. But I think the biggest problem was the Lord wasn't mad at the people. Moses was mad at the people. And Moses, in a sense, misrepresented the heart of the Lord as his messenger and corrupted the way people saw God through Moses. How are we doing as far as, do we represent the Lord well? Are we mad at people that the Lord's not mad at? Are we angry about things the Lord's not even angry about? And I wonder if that makes us sort of the wicked messenger. Because you and I are called to be messengers, go into all the world and preach the gospel. That's the good news that we've been talking about tonight. The wicked messenger falls into mischief, but the faithful ambassador, there's health there. That's what it says. Verse 18, poverty and shame be to him that refuses instruction, but he that regardeth reproof shall be honored. Correction, instruction, major theme, same as chapter 12, verse 1, same as chapter 13, verse 1, more about just being one who receives instruction. It says there in verse 19, the desire accomplished is sweet to the soul, but it is an abomination to fools to depart from evil. You know, it's a hard thing sometimes to break off evil behavior. But in fact, to some, it might even be an abomination to fools to say, man, I'm not going to do that stuff anymore. And some of you, have you ever noticed that when you become a Christian, or at least when you start trying to walk with the Lord and do godly things, have you ever noticed how your friends react to that? They think it's an abomination. What's the big deal? You won't go see that movie with us? So whatever, there's some nudity in it. Big deal. Whatever. What are you, the holy righteous one now? Have you ever noticed how hard it is sometimes when you're just trying to do the right thing? Some of your friends want to drag you right back into that because they feel it's an abomination to break off the sin. That's what it's saying there. But that's the companion of fools that does that. It says, the desire accomplished is sweet to the soul. When you're doing what you're supposed to do, there's a sweetness. But it's an abomination to fools to depart from evil. Well, that then springs into verse 20. He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. Who do you hang out with? Do you hang out with the wise or are you a companion of fools? I was talking just the other day with a few people about this, you know, choosing your friends. It's one of the things my dad used to teach me when I was a young kid, the very first day of school, and maybe that's appropriate for some of you guys that have kids going into school right now. But my dad would always say, Brett, whoever you sit next to in class, whoever you play out on the playground with, whoever you choose as your friends this year, it's going to determine the whole rest of the school year. And it might be tempting to choose the coolest kid or the funniest kid or the most popular kid, but be careful. You know, and he'd warn me about the company that I had started to hang out with. And one of the things that my dad always kind of encouraged me and my mom was that I should try to be friends with a lot of different kinds of people. And it really actually was kind of a cool thing that served me well over the years. I had, by the time I was in high school, man, I had friends that were stoners. I had friends that were cowboys. I had friends that were, you know, hippies. I had friends that were athletes. And it was kind of cool because I didn't just have a single friend necessarily, because I was always a little bit different in that, man, I was a kid that was in church all the time, and I was, just wired a little different than a lot of the party animals in my school. And they were always trying to get me to go party with them and stuff like that, but Brett's the guy that wasn't going to go drink with them. But it's funny how over the years, you know, the Lord really used that in my life to kind of remind me that, man, you got to be careful to just focus in on one group of people. And that's where I think a lot of parents go wrong. They don't even know who their kids' friends are, let alone the influence they're having on them. And I think we need to make that our business, mom and dad. Who do your friends hang out with? Because they could be hanging out with wise, or they could be hanging out with the fools. And it's amazing how it's hard to get that off of them once they really immerse themselves in the foolishness. Man, that's something to watch out for. Well, he that walketh with the wise men shall be wise. It's a great story in 1 Samuel 22. Where David's running for his life. He's a mighty warrior. He's already killed Goliath, already killed tens of thousands of Philistines. He's like the guy you don't want to mess with on the battlefield. But he's bummed out and he's hiding in a cave there in 1 Samuel 21. And if you recall there in the cave of Adullam, a bunch of men started gathering to David as sort of his team. David, we're on your side. You're, oh, that's so wonderful. Were they amazing guys? Nope. Everyone that was in debt, in distress and discontented with life. That's the group that came to David. Wow, what an impressive army. In debt, discontented with life, and in distress. And that was David's army. So you say, well, Brett, what happened? Well, that's where you go to 2 Samuel 22. So the first part of that story is 1 Samuel 21. The second part of that story is 1 Samuel 22. And it lists those men after years of hanging out with David. After years of just hanging out with a dude that was a serious warrior. And you want to hear some story? I'm just going to read you some fun stuff about that, because it's pretty awesome. Check this out. So let's see, where was I? 1 Samuel? Oh, 2 Samuel. Let me turn over there. I was in 1 Samuel. So in 2 Samuel, there's the account of what is later is called David's mighty men. Let me read that to you. Chapter 23. 2 Samuel 23, it says this. These are the names of the mighty men who David had. The Tachmonite that sat in the seat was chief captains. His name was Adino, the Eznite. And he lifted up his spear against 800 whom he slew at one time. One guy killed 800 soldiers in one time. After him was Eleazar, the son of Dodo. Poor guy, man, that's a tough one. Dad, hey, Dodo, that's my father. Says, one of these were the three mighty men with David. When they defied the Philistines that were there, he arose and smote the Philistines until his hand was weary and his hand clave unto the sword. And the Lord wrought a great victory that day, and the people returned only after him to spoil. Man, he beat a whole Philistine army. And his hand, have you remember when you were a little kid and you're riding your bike all day and you're riding and hanging on for dear life, and then it came time to let go and you're like, eh, you couldn't let go because your hand clave to your Schwinn bicycle handle. That's what this guy's, his hand, he couldn't peel it off the sword by the end of battle because he killed the whole army. After him was Shammah, the son of Agee, the Harite. the Philistines were gathered into a troop where there was a piece of ground full of lentils or beans. And the people fled from the Philistines. So a whole army is coming across the field of beans. Shammah is the guy who's guarding the field of beans. What are you going to do? I'd be like, how would you like your beans cooked? We can do refried. We can go. No, Shammah says here, but he stood in the midst of the field of beans, defended it, and slew the Philistines, and the Lord wrought a great victory. And on it goes. There's Abishai, the brother of Joab, Zeruiah, son of Zeruiah, the chief among the three. He lifted up his spear against 300 and slew them. He was also next to him was Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, the son of a valiant man of Kabzeel, who had done many acts. He slew two lion-like men of Moab. He went down and also slew a lion in the midst of a pit in the time of snow. Man, there's another guy Benaiah also, it says, he slew an Egyptian, a giant man that had a big spear in his hand, but he went down to pluck this with a staff. So Benaiah has a stick, this giant has a spear, and it says, and he, with his stick, plucked the spear out of the Egyptian's hand and slew him with his own spear. Who are these guys? They were in debt, in distress, discontented. What in the world made these guys giant killers, lion killers? Do you remember David? He killed a lion and a bear when he was a shepherd. He killed a giant when he killed Goliath. He killed multiple Philistines, and there's story after story of that. How did these guys become mighty men? Because they hung out with David. Whoever you hang out with, that's what's going to rub off on you. It's a biblical truth. And so the question is, who do you hang out with? Who do you spend your time with? And man, make sure you're finding people that are wise and not fools, because you'll become the fool or you'll become the wise. It's up to you. He that walketh with wise men shall be wise, but a companion of fools shall be destroyed. That's the Bible. Verse 21. Evil pursueth sinners, but to the righteous good shall be repaid. A good man leaveth an inheritance to his children's children, and the wrath of the sinner is laid up for the just. Much food is in the tillage of the poor, but there is that is destroyed for want of judgment. Again, person who's hardworking and not foolish is going to have reward. And the wise man is going to give an inheritance to his grandchildren. Interesting scripture there. Verse 24, he that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. Again, the Bible teaches, and I'm going to probably do more on this because we got a bunch of verses coming up on discipline of children. And I know it's not politically correct, but it's biblically correct. Again, you can either push against the Bible with your little toothpick, or you can just say the Bible teaches you're supposed to spank your children with a paddle. That's what the Bible says. Now, the paddle or the rod is not an iron piece of rebar. There's abusive behavior I see that obviously is out there. But the idea of a paddle is that you don't use your hand to spank a child because that's your loving hand. Your child should know your hand is a loving instrument of tickling. A loving instrument of protection for them, not against them. That's your hand. The rod is meant to be used as a disciplinary tool. And the Bible even says, whom the Lord loves, he chastens. And here the opposite is true. If you don't spank your children, it says you hate your son. He that spareth his rod hates his son. Now there's a key here in parental discipline that so many parents drop the ball on right here. It says, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. The word betimes is a King James word that's an amazingly cool old word that we don't use as much. But the word betimes means immediately, but also with consistency. It's a great word. Immediately, but also with consistency. Billy, if you rip that clock off the wall this time, I tell you for real this time, you're going to get it. Whoosh, rips it off the wall. Oh, Billy, I thought I told you not to rip the book. Okay, next time, if you do that again. I mean, how many times do parents acquiesce and cave? They don't deal with it swiftly and consistently. What parents end up training their kids to do is figure out how many times are you going to say, I really mean it this time, And how many times does it really mean you don't really mean it? They learn that. They become quite experts on what they can pull off without actually getting you to this point of a spanking. My dad was a machine. My mom, not so much. I think my mom just has that heart of compassion, and she's just so kind and loving, and she knew I needed a spanking, and she'd do that when I was a little child. But man, my dad was like a RoboCop, you know? It's like, Brett, if you do this, then you will get that. And it was math, man. If my dad said that was going to happen, you could just count on it. Brett, if you leave your bike out in the driveway, I will take your bike to the dump. I tried him on that one, and it happened. My bike was in the dump. Now, fortunately, my dad later bought us a new bike. All three of us left our bikes out, me and Jenny and Tammy, and they all went to the dump. But my dad was gracious. That's the grace of the Lord displayed by my father. But man, Brett, if you say this, if you have that attitude with your mom, you're going to have a spanking. Clockwork. There was no emotion. There was no, I'm really mean it. It was this, Brett, if you do this, then this will happen. He didn't have to raise his voice because I knew it was math. I knew it was just going to happen. See, that's the problem with parenting emotionally. Let the emotional part be love, and when you're cuddling and tickling, let that be the fun part. But when it comes to discipline, let your yes be yes and your no be no. And you shouldn't have to raise your voice at all. You should just be very clear. Part of the problem is we're not very clear. And that's what it's saying here. If you spare the rod, you hate your son. But also, you're to do it, if you love them, you'll do it betimes. Consistently, immediately and consistently. That's what the Bible teaches. Well, the last verse, the righteous eateth to the satisfying of his soul, but the belly of the wicked shall want. Again, it talks about being satisfied. And again, I would argue we're talking not as much about eating a big steak and being full, but it's talking more about your soul. You know, it's like when Jesus said there on the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be what? Filled. Man, the Lord is interested in having your soul just full, and that's where the righteous goes. The fool is going to feel hungry all the time, and the problem is the fool is going to seek for the cotton candy to fill the hunger of their soul. Sex outside of marriage. You know, getting buzzed from, you know, alcohol or drugs or whatever. They're going to seek stuff that's not godly, not right. They're going to try to fill that hunger in their soul, but it's not going to do it. It's only going to leave them more hungry and also sick, because the way of the transgressor is hard. Man, these Proverbs are just so full of wisdom and so practical and exceedingly powerful. May the Lord give us ears to hear what the Spirit says to his church. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. And Lord, as we've just tackled this chapter, Lord, we realize we're only scratching the surface on so much of this, and yet we just want to be good hearers of your word, but also good doers of your word. So many topics tonight with the changing of each verse, Lord, pride and greed. We talk about trying to satisfy our souls and who our friends are and who we hang out with. Lord, I pray that we would just do a little bit of an inventory of our own life and see how we're measuring up to the wisdom of Proverbs. I pray, Father, that we'd check in with you often. And I pray that our soul would be convicted when we have just embraced godless, worldly behavior. But instead, may we be blessed who do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for we will be filled. Lord, I pray for the people who feel empty tonight. May they hear these verses that you might fill their souls. That Lord, they might be full to the satisfying of their spirit, Lord, that you promise you'll do. I pray for the hopeless tonight, Lord, that you'd give us that true, powerful hope that comes, not doubtful hope, but absolute expectation of your plan for us to bring us to heaven, to have eternal life through your Son, Jesus. So, Lord, fill us up with that hope. Bless these, your people who've put in this time studying the scriptures. May it bring forth good fruit in their lives, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at athecreek.com. where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.